guys will all get legal here. Talk about Reformation. We're going to open with a prayer first. So let's pray. Father God, we are grateful to you for your great salvation that you have worked for us in the person of Jesus Christ. And as we talk today about really the center point of Christianity, the center point of what whether Christianity is simply another religion or something altogether different. I pray, God, that you would give us understanding, and it wouldn't just be for academic sake, but that we would be amazed again at the true grace that is offered to us in the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. So, when you look at Reformed theology, our first few lessons of understanding Reformed theology, in some ways, the only way to really understand Reformed theology is to put it up against something else so that you can compare and contrast. So the first five lessons are going to be really looking at the historic foundations of Reformed theology, and historically, the Reformation came out of the Roman Catholic Church, and so that's why it seemed like these first few lessons have been this is what we believe as opposed to what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, because that's where Reformed theology got its birthplace. That's where the Protestant Church came into being. They are the protesting church. The last five lessons really are juxtaposed against something else that was birthed out of the Reformation, and that is basically Arminianism. We'll talk about a little antinomianism today. But so there's the one side where we're looking at the Reformed faith in comparison to the Roman Catholic faith. But on the other side, we have to look at the Reformed faith as opposed to another Protestant branch that came out of the Reformation, which is the Arminian faith. And so our first lessons will be looking much more heavily at the Roman Catholic Church. So my daughter on Friday spent the night at a friend's house, 12-year-old daughter, Myra. She came home. We picked her up on Saturday. She and her friend, both 12 years old, up till 1:45 in the morning, talking. And the majority of their conversation centered around the difference between Catholic and Protestant understandings. Their family is a devoted Roman Catholic family. And so it was funny listening to Myra, and this would have been more interesting in last week's lesson on Scripture alone, but so Myra said, so she goes to a camp every week, or every year, and she said that there's like some Baptists that come to that camp too. Yeah, okay. And she said, did you know that the Baptists took some of the books out of the Bible? And I said, what? She said, yeah, the Baptists took some of the books out of the Bible. That's what Iris said. That's not quite true. She said, and without me saying anything, Meyer just said, did they add some books? They did. She's like, I couldn't. She said, did you know they think Mary didn't sin? I said, I did know that. She said, I didn't know that. And I was like, of course Mary saved. She said, that started a long conversation. I'll bet it did. But there are many things about justification. This is where, so faith alone is really about justification. How are we saved? How are we made acceptable to God? And this has to do, this is the center point of the Reformation. This is the, because when you think about it, this is the issue with penance and the indulgences that spurred Luther's 95 Theses. He could not stand the idea of that you could add righteousness not only to yourself but to your dead relatives. Now the interesting thing is, before he couldn't stand it, when he was a full-on monk in the church, he bemoaned that his parents were still alive, so that he couldn't yet guarantee their passage into heaven. And so all of his penance and indulgences that he bought were for his grandparents. But he wished his parents would be dead, so that at least then he could guarantee their place in heaven by paying the alms, the giving, that which again, so if you're familiar with the Roman Catholic teachings at the time, I don't know if they finally just kind of quieted down on this or if it's still an idea, but you could basically, as long as you were giving with the right attitude, your giving could pile on good deeds and righteousness, and if your good deeds overflowed your bank, you could send them on to someone else's bank and share with them. And so the sad thing is that you can look back at it and see that, coincidental with the theology of these alms, was a building campaign of the Basilica of St. Peter. And so it makes it hard to not scoff at the Roman Catholic Church. And now, we're all, some of you are familiar with the man Johann or John Tetzel, who was a Roman Catholic priest. He coined the phrase, when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. He was a televangelist before there was tele. Now, interesting, just so that we all, there's plenty of things we need to be upset with the Roman Catholic Church about, but a little kind of tidbit of information for you. Johann Tetzel's tactics were not sanctioned by the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, they were against his tactics, even as they benefited greatly from them. They at least had the conscience to say that's not what we're doing here. So, but other things, though. So let me ask you this question. So, well, first let's kind of get to justification. So, what do you understand about justification? What are some pieces of it? I've said one already. So, sort of made acceptable. What are other ways you've heard justification explained?
Put in right standing.
Put in right standing. Any others?
Imputed righteousness.
Oh, impugned, that's a good one. What do you mean impugned, not infused? Is this just another word for infused righteousness? No, we're going to get into that infused righteousness. Well, let's go ahead and write down infused righteousness, because that's a word you'll hear, maybe. So this is just sort of declared righteous, if you ever heard it that way. And come on, Karen. You grew up garb.
You've hit, like, the three I've declared righteous.
Yeah. So, like, one way that I learned it as a kid, which is just kind of a, now that I've learned what right justification is, it's like, I don't know if that's a very good way of saying it. Have any of you ever seen just as if I never sinned? Justified just as if I'd never sinned. Anyone hear that before? It's a Baptist thing. Yeah, sorry. All right, so let me give you just a pop quiz. Grace is necessary for the sinner's justification. Is this a Catholic belief or a Protestant belief? Faith is necessary for a sinner's justification. It's Catholic or Protestant?
I'd say Protestant.
What about Christ is necessary for a sinner's justification?
Both.
Yeah, these are all, actually, the Roman Catholic Church would affirm all of these. Grace is necessary. Faith is necessary. Christ is necessary. These are all necessary conditions for justification of sinners. But there's a difference between necessary and sufficient. Flour is necessary for cake. But it is not sufficient. Karen cannot hand Matt a bowl of flour and say, look, I made a cake for you. Eat it. That would be one nasty cake. The Roman Catholic Church will tell you that these things are necessary, but not sufficient for salvation. Or, more importantly, for what we would specifically call justification. Now, justification, both Roman Catholic and Protestant would say justification is necessary for salvation. You need justification. That's the whole thing about justification. You need, so, and the Roman Catholic Church would agree with this. You must have righteousness to stand before God. You must have righteousness to stand before God. Righteousness come from. So if you think about it, it's like, and we've done it this way in sermons before, so it's like a resume. It is a written record that declares you acceptable to somebody. And so you put a resume together in order to be deemed worthy of being brought into that community. And so the question is, whose record will get you into that community? Because if the record is false about you, then it won't work. I mean, the record has to be true of you in some way. And so we need a record, a right record, in order to stand before God, in order to be accepted by Him. Sinners cannot be accepted by God without righteousness. And the Roman Catholic Church wholeheartedly agrees with this. They would agree that Romans 3, quoting the Psalms, says, there is no one righteous, not even one. That there is a necessary righteousness to stand before God. Now, how you achieve that righteousness is where we would differ.
So the question would be, what is sufficient for
righteousness.
Right. Yes. And so anyone have any of the shorter catechism memorized still?
Why do you look at me? You told me I'm not allowed to answer.
Just during pop quiz time. Do you remember what our shorter catechism, how it defines justification? So justification is an act of God's free grace. You guys looking it up? I ask so that it doesn't have to be completely apparent that I haven't memorized it.
It's an act of God's free grace whereby he pardons the sinner by, let's see if I give it my own wording, then I don't have to teach on it anymore. Then. So that just, you got it yet?
I don't think I got it. You got it.
Let's see. So, work of God's free, act of God's free grace. Anyway, so there's a bunch of things involved in justification. So one is a great, wonderful word that we never use enough anymore, propitiation, which is awesome. Propitiations. We don't use it so much that I pluralize it. It's a great word, but again, it's actually not enough. Related to that is expiation, which we don't always talk about as much as we do propitiation. So propitiation.
Okay.
What's that?
I have it.
All right, let's hear it.
Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone.
So read those parts again, so we're going to stop at each one. Go ahead.
Is an act of God's free grace.
That's important.
Wherein he pardons all our sins.
Pardons sin.
And accepts us righteous in his sight.
Accepts us righteous.
Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us.
Righteousness of Christ imputed to us.
And received by faith alone.
All of these are necessary for justification. We need our sins to be pardoned. We need to be accepted by God as righteous. So propitiation. Let's see here.
All right, well, let's just back up some. So, what was the issue with the Catholic teaching of justification?
What we've talked about, propitiation and expiation, are not sufficient. Christ's work was not sufficient. It was necessary, but not sufficient. Provide justification. So man's works were required to complete justification.
That is still what.
Yes.
There are certain things. Last 2 weeks I went out to Denver to help my daughter and son-in-law. Family moved to Salt Lake City. My son-in-law has the last name is Carbone. Good Italian family from Cleveland originally. very strong captain. And he will go to all ends of the earth to take communion every week.
Yeah, that was one of the things that Myra was asking about. She said, why do they take communion every week? I said, well, I said, we have some PCA churches that take communion every week, so that's not the issue. And Amy explained to her, it's not just that they take it every week, it's available always. And it's they take it every service. Every Mass is a communion. And she was like, well, why? So, so I explained to her that their understanding of their righteousness is basically that your righteousness leaks and you need it to be refilled frequently, and the way to refill that is to actually eat and drink the re-sacrificed body and blood of Jesus Christ. I said they actually believe that communion is actually his blood shed for them once again and his body broken for their sins once again. That it actually becomes those things, and by taking those in, they are refilling their righteousness tank. And so, so we've got the RC and the formed. So let's see what we can learn from some of those things. So the instrumental cause of justification. So the Reformed would be the easier one. What is the instrumental cause? Not like this makes us righteous, but this is the tool God uses. So it's like the instrumental cause of the statue was the chisel. So you can say this statue was made by the chisel, but it was just the instrumental cause. The sculptor used the chisel to make the statue. What does God use? What's the tool God uses in our lives?
Faith.
Yes. So we are justified by faith. It's not any more than the chisel had some power to make the statue. The chisel was just the tool the sculptor used to make the statue. Faith is not a work that justifies us. It is the tool, it's the instrument God used to cause our justification. It's simply the tool he used. What, in the Roman Catholic faith, what is the instrumental cause of justification?
Well, there are more.
Well, there's a first one, and then everything comes after that to refill it.
Baptism?
Yes. Baptism is the instrumental cause of justification. By baptism, you are declared to be a child of God. You are, baptism regenerates you. You are saved by your baptism. The instrumental cause is baptism of justification in the Catholic Church. What about, so we've talked a little bit in Reformed understanding, this is why I was trying to trick you. So we talk about imputed righteousness. The Roman Catholic Church will talk about infused righteousness. What is the difference? And this isn't just a word that we would thrust upon them. This is their, they own this idea of infused righteousness. What's the difference between imputed righteousness and infused righteousness?
Imputed righteousness is taking Christ's righteousness and covering us with that righteousness, literally. Or infused righteousness is by the works of man.
righteousness is infused within, and that's, of course, the sacraments, is fused within the believer. Becomes part of the believer.
Yeah, so whereas an imputed righteousness remains its own, you know, the... Maybe in a row. I'm sure somewhere there's an analogy for imputed. Imputing. Is there a food imputing? I guess chocolate chips are imputed. Because they're still the chocolate chip. But not really. So like infused, but we do have pictures of infused. So the miso drinks, you know, you infuse the drink. Or vodka now comes in all these infused flavors. You know, you store hot peppers in your vodka and you infuse this flavor into it. It cooperates with the vodka. Infused righteousness of Christ cooperates with your righteousness. So now you've got some things to do, some works to do, penance, good works. There's still good works to do. So you've got righteousness that you also have to do. Now, Christ's righteousness had to be infused to you first. So don't misunderstand that Roman Catholics are Pelagian. They are not necessarily Pelagian. Now, some Roman Catholics might be, but that's not because they are teaching... Is there a problem? All right. How are you?
Well, there. Fine, thank you.
Welcome.
It's good. Yeah. Oh, there's plenty of it. Yeah. Thank
you. So we're talking about just some of the basics of the Reformed faith, and today we're talking about justification and why the big deal. What was Mr. Luther's concern? And so, I'm Leonard.
We're the Marshalls.
The
Marshalls?
Marshalls.
I'm
very
Larry.
Good to meet you.
Hello, Leonard.
Nice to meet
My
you.
My wife, Nada.
So, along with an idea of this infused righteousness as opposed to an imputed righteousness, a righteousness that remains pure on its own, yet is still, it's counted as yours. So where do we first see the idea of an imputed righteousness or a righteousness counted as your own, even though it wasn't your own?
We're back in the garden.
Okay, back in the garden. Where do you see it there?
Well, when God went ahead and provided the skins of, was it just the word innocent animal, to cover what man, in this case Adam and Eve, could not accomplish themselves.
Sure, absolutely. So you've got a picture of it right there where God had promised. These are some of the... So we get these books of promises sometimes, and we don't always fill it with all of God's promises because Jesus said, in this world you'll have trouble, and that's rarely one of the 99 daily promises that we read. But even in Genesis 2, God made a promise. He said, on the day that you eat of this, you will surely die. And so the fact that Adam and Eve could stand before God, even as he's questioning them, says that there was a foreign righteousness available to them. Because a sinner cannot stand in the presence of God and live. And so we must be righteous to stand before God and live. So even with Adam and Eve, they were God was somehow declaring them righteous. Now then come forward just 15 chapters, which is centuries, but for us we get to read it and it seems like no time at all, and God is calling on Abraham to follow him, to trust him. God makes these promises, and we're told Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited, it was reckoned, it was counted as righteousness. It is a... So, you don't reckon something as righteousness if it actually is righteousness itself. So for it to be reckoned or counted as righteousness, it means that faith was not itself the righteous work, but it was the instrument, the instrumental cause of Abraham being seen by God as righteous. He was seen by God as righteous because of imputed or a foreign righteousness that he had received. And in fact, that's another way that we would explain it. We would call it, if you've ever heard someone call it, an alien righteousness. What do we mean by an alien righteousness?
Not of our own doing.
Right, right. We don't add to it. The opposite view of this is this idea of an inherent righteousness. That yes, we need Christ's righteousness, but we also, along with that, need our own righteousness, a certain amount of righteousness that's inherent in us to now continue the work that Christ has begun. We would say that this justification, even in the catechism answer that you read, the act of God's free grace, we would say that it is grace alone. And again, the Roman Catholic Church does not deny the need for grace. They would say it's grace, but grace is a foundational point, and now you have to build on it, so it's grace plus merit. So as we start working through this, you can start seeing how so many of these things are going to start interweaving with each other. I said that our last five lessons are going to be talking about sort of the juxtaposition of the Reform understanding and the Arminian understanding. But in reality, many of those Arminian understandings come from the Roman Catholic foundations. Because if it's grace plus merit, if it's faith plus works, and you'll see this in your Roman Catholic friends, there's no assurance. There is no hope. It is a life of fear and gotta get it right and get it right at the right level, and who knows how long and where family members are, and it's such a just a sad religion. Now the thing is, again, as I prayed when we opened, every religion is that way. Every religion asks, how can I be right with my Maker? What must I do to be right with my Maker? To be seen as right, to be declared right, to be actually right in my own ways, what do I have to do? What is necessary? Every religion seeks to answer that question. Every religion's answer is do better. Every single religion, however they phrase it, whether it's in Buddhism, where you just have to do better at casting off the physical, just do better at denying how important this physical life is to you, either deny it by walking away completely from it, or deny it by just pouring yourself whole hog into it, because none of it matters, but you got to do better at denying the importance of the physical. The Roman Catholic Church says, you've got to do better. Yes, here is grace and faith and Christ, and he has laid the foundation for you. Now build on it. Now do better. And then sadly, so many in the name of Christianity have twisted the grace of the gospel into a do better. Okay, Christ has done a lot for you. Now build on that. Now do better. And it's, if you were, like me, raised in a Christian background,
until I came into, well, until I came into the PCA, but into a more full understanding of Scripture and Reformed teaching, I remember using phrases in our youth group of you are justified by grace, you are sanctified by works. And that wasn't nobody balked at that. That was, well, of course you're sanctified by works. That's what sanctification is. It's the fact that you're growing and getting better and better and doing better and trying harder. And so it was just completely life-altering to even consider that you were sanctified by grace. And that so much by grace that God calls you sanctified now. That you are today as sanctified as you need to be because of the grace of God. Now, we probably won't have time today to balance or at least correct the antinomian possibilities when pushed in the wrong direction. Justification by grace alone through faith alone, by faith alone through grace alone, whichever those prepositions you're supposed to use without sounding heretical. You can jump in with Paul's sort of counterparts and say, so what then? Should we just, if it's all by grace, my sin shows grace, and God's grace is even more when I sin more, well then, should I sin all the more so that grace may abound? And the King James Version says, what are you, an idiot? Or something like that. It says, may it never be. So, we've got grace plus merit versus grace alone. Again, and then along those same lines, we said the instrumental cause was faith, but so I cap back on when I talk. So faith alone versus faith plus works. So here's one. So the Roman Catholic view of justification is that it is an analytical justification, which sounds kind of goofy and large, as opposed to the Reformed understanding of justification, where it is a synthetic justification. So analytical justification versus synthetic justification. Anyone any idea what that means?
Which one are you?
So let's say analytical. So what is an analytical statement?
And that's the Roman Catholic.
Mm-hmm. So you make an analytical statement. It is an analytical statement is true by definition. So to say a bachelor is an unmarried man, it's true, but it's true by definition. You haven't said anything new, and it's an unnecessary second, so the predicate is unnecessary. So a bachelor is an unmarried man. You've simply stated the truth of the matter. A triangle is a three-sided figure. This is simply true. You're simply stating a truth about it. 2 + 2 = 4. These are simply analytical statements. A synthetic statement adds information that wasn't there. So if you said the bachelor is bald, not all bachelors are bald. And so it's a statement that adds to the reality. And so the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification is analytical. It means God declares a believer just because the person is just. God is simply declaring what is. In the Roman Catholic understanding of justification, when God declares you righteous, it's because you are righteous. He's simply stating the fact. His declaration doesn't change anything. It's simply a statement of what's already true.
Well, what is declared is truth.
What's that?
What is declared is truth, not that it is true.
Right. Well, right. So in their realm, he's simply declaring what is already true.
Right.
Whereas, so it's analytical justification. When God declares you righteous, it's simply because he looked at you and saw that you were righteous. And it took a mixture of his foundational righteousness of Christ plus your righteousness and your penance, and now put together, he sees that you're righteous, and so he simply declares the outcome that already was happening. Whereas the Reformed view of justification is that it is a synthetic justification. God declares you righteous when you were not and could not be righteous. His declaration of your righteousness is what made you righteous. He wasn't simply responding to your righteousness. He wasn't simply looking down the corridor of time and seeing how righteous you might become. But he was declaring you before, and this bakes our noodles sometimes, before the foundations of the world, declaring you righteous and calling you to be his.
How does, and maybe this is for later, so if it is, just let me know, but how does that square in the Roman Catholic worldview with total depravity? It almost sounds like that's not a tenet.
Well, so again, because the Roman Catholic Church is so large, there are probably, within the Roman Catholic Church, there are probably just as many Pelagians as there are in evangelical churches. This idea that, certainly there's a seed of goodness in all of us. But the Roman Catholic Church denied Pelagianism long before the Reformation came. And so true Roman Catholic Church denies that and holds to the total depravity of man. They simply would say that you need that foundational, you need Christ, you need grace, and you need faith. And then once you have those things, then you can build on them. You need those foundationally because you're totally depraved. No one can come to the Father except through the Son. They would fully agree with all of that. It's just once receiving Christ and the grace of God and the gift of faith, you now, that's simply not enough. It's necessary, as like we had talked before, it's necessary, but it's not enough. Because you're totally depraved, these things you need, but you need more than them. Now that you have them, you must build on them, you must add to them, you must do the works, do the penance, take the sacraments.
And that foundation is infused at baptism.
Right. So you receive what you need, but you are more like a colander than a kettle. You leak. And so every once in a while, through the sacraments, through penance, through almsgiving, through even through good works, through confession, you will re-infuse more of that righteousness into you.
In other words, Christ's atonement was not complete. He just made you savable so that you can go save yourself.
Right. Yeah.
A little exaggerated, but pretty close.
Sadly, not all that exaggerated.
That's right.
Right. So Christ's atonement was necessary, but not enough. And so they would hold to total depravity. They would, in one sense, so their theology is why Roman Catholics are so anti-abortion. Because in their theology, where you could have guaranteed salvation, or at least set them in the right direction with baptism, you are damning all of these unborn children to hell without any hope of salvation because they weren't baptized. And so, even with that, it's a reminder that these aren't just exercises for academia's sake. Our theology ought to drive everything we're doing because we can look at the Roman Catholic Church and say, it drives everything they're doing, and so it ought to drive us.
We ought to be as active as the Roman Catholics in fighting abortion.
Amen.
But not for the same reasons.
Right.
And so, now, this is even, so like, I shouldn't say, never mind. That was, did you see that? I just want the members to notice that was self-control right there.
That'll be no approval.
Thank you. Never. Never. All right, so we've got the, I didn't get to write it up there, so analytic versus synthetic. It, you know, it really comes down to, it's Christ's righteousness alone, or it's Christ's righteousness plus ours. And so, and as I already touched on, as a result, I don't even think there is, I don't think there's a theology of assurance of salvation in the Roman Catholic Church because of all this. They won't even claim that. I mean, that's why on your deathbed, the last rites are so necessary. That's the whole idea behind purgatory and this, just because there's no telling. That was Luther's even personal grievance when he crawled up those steps to save his grandmother from purgatory, and he got to the top step and wondered, what if I needed one more step? What if I didn't climb enough steps? And so just the realization that this can't be how a gracious God would work salvation. And he was right. And so it's just, you know, it's wonderful to read his willingness to write about his struggles with these things, about how, I mean, even his struggle over Romans 1, 16 and 17, but a righteousness from God had been revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from beginning to end. And he said that just, he was constantly reading that, a righteousness of God. You had to be righteous. And yes, it started with faith, but, and then he said it finally just smacked him in the face one time. It was a righteousness from God had been revealed. And he said it was like the scales had fallen off. And just this realization that this righteousness is a foreign, it is an alien righteousness. It's been imputed to me, it's been counted, and my faith is reckoned, counted as righteousness. And so I said we would talk a little bit about propitiation. So propitiation refers to Christ's satisfaction of God's justice. Sin demands payment, and Christ satisfied the justice of God. If you use the word so propitious, so you could say that Christ's death made it propitious for God to forgive us. So propitiation is very much a vertical act of Christ directed to the Father. Christ takes the wrath of God. So it is a very much between Christ and the Father, that act of propitiation. Christ is also an expiation for our sins. It is the work of Christ to us. He has expiated, he has removed sin from us. He has removed, he has carried away our sin. So you can see in Leviticus then, the sacrificial law, two necessary actions of the sacrifice. One sacrifice had to be killed and sacrificed on the altar as a payment to God for the sin. God's justice demanded payment. Another was your hands were laid on the scapegoat, and he was sent out of the camp, never to return. He was expiating your sin. He was removing your sin from you. Both are necessary. We need propitiation. We need God's wrath to be satisfied and our sin to be removed from us. And so in Christ, That's the work of justification. There is propitiation and expiation going on. And so it is necessary for the remission of sins. One of the phrases we use is remission of sins. Is that in our, which creed is that in? No, we say forgiveness of sins. So the remission of sin. What is the remission? So there's like two ways you can talk about remission. So like there's the cancer way. What do we mean when we use the word remission when we talk about cancer?
It's stopped.
Yeah. It's kind of, yeah, it's
holding.
Yeah, it's in holding
pattern.
It seems to be shrunk. The effects of it don't seem to be there at the time. But there's no, it's sort of a scary place to be still. But then we also talk about remission when we talk about our bills. You get the little slip, it says, remit to. What does that mean?
What's that? Satisfied.
Send it in.
Yeah, send it in, pay the price. So when you
satisfied,
remit
yeah.
your bills, you're not worried that they're going to come back tomorrow. You're not thinking that, okay, the bill collector's in a holding pattern. In fact, when you... if you get a mortgage and you're able to faithfully pay off that mortgage, it would feel not only odd but intrusive to get a call one day from your old bank reminding you that you used to owe them a lot of money. And you say, yes. Is there something wrong? No, it's all fine. You paid it off, but, I mean, that was a lot of money. Okay. But it is paid? Yeah. We just thought, we were going through our records and thought you should remember how much money you used to owe us. What are you doing? Because you had remitted that debt. You took care of it. It was done, never to be brought up again. When we talk about the remission of sin... We are not talking about sin as a cancer, although in many other ways we could use cancer as an analogy for sin. As far as the remission of cancer, cancer in remission, sin in remission, we could do that in other areas, but not in justification. So in justification, when we talk about the remission of sin, it is paid for completely. It is covered entirely. And the thing is, so it is difficult. It is difficult to read most of the passages in the New Testament and even many of the passages in the Old Testament and not see this. But there is one book that Martin Luther, bless his heart, despised and called it the chaff or the straw of the New Testament and wished that it could be stricken from the New Testament. Even wondered if it was even inspired. Do you know what book that is?
James.
James. Why did Martin Luther hate the book of James so much?
Because James talked about work without your faith.
Not just that, but he said that dreadful phrase... Even Abraham was justified by his works. He's like, hey, what are you doing? So, what do we do here when Paul points to Abraham and says, Abraham was not justified by his works, but by his faith. He believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then James says, well, we all know Abraham was justified by his works. What are we to do with that? We're going to finish with this, just so you're not left in a quandary.
Well, I'd say visible evidence to those of us that, well, we weren't there, but for those that were in the vicinity of him, this was the outworking, the demonstration of what had happened.
Right. So, although it's all the same word, they're using justify in two different ways. And so it's important... So people might say, well, they both, he says justified by his works. Okay, so when the moment in Abraham's life that Paul is referring to is that Genesis 15,
where it says, Abraham believed God. God made promises. Abraham believed him, and that faith was reckoned as righteousness. Now, interestingly, that is not the point of Abraham's life that James is even talking about. When James is talking about Abraham, he's talking about that time that he was willing to sacrifice Isaac, and he was justified by his works. In other words, his faith was proven by his works. This is why I said, if we have time, we will protect against antinomianism. You are saved by faith alone, and your faith is never alone. Faith in Christ is trusting Christ, trusting everything he's done and everything he's said is true and right and good. And so you're saved by faith alone, and that saving faith is never alone. You're justified by faith, by the imputed righteousness of Christ, and your faith is proven, or you're justified in claiming to be a believer by your works. When we talk about faith, I said this would be the last thing, but apparently I lied. So you've got faith, 2 out of 3 do not get you what you need. So you've got, I gotta find it, sorry. When we're talking about faith, so you've got, okay, so you've got notitia or noticia, assensus, and fiducia as far as faith. So you've got notitia is the content of the saving faith. You have to believe the content. Faith isn't just faith. It's not just believe. It's not a blind leap of faith. You know, it's not, even as some people will say, you know, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. No, faith has a content. There is a content to our faith. It's that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he died on the cross to save sinners. Certainly sincerity is a virtue, but you can be sincere and sincerely wrong. All of us know that, and our wives are willing to tell us about it when we are lost. We are sincere, and sometimes some of us get faster in our sincerity, and you know, some of our wives are quieter about it, and they wait till we finally turn around and just hear a little mm-hmm. Other wives are a little more vocal about it, and it's like, you're going the wrong way, why don't you just pull over, you should just ask someone, we're not going the right way, we're fine, I know exactly where we're very sincere in our faith, and it is wrong. So it's not just sincerity. The content of your faith has to be true. But then there's also assent. It's not just, I believe that's all true. You have to assent to it. You have to say, okay, it's true that you know, Christ's deity, his atonement, his resurrection, all these things, I have to assent to these things. It's not just that the content's there, but I have to say yes, and they're true. Now here's the thing. Satan has notitia and a census. Satan knows the facts and he knows they're true. He just hates it. He hates those truths. He's not relying on Christ at all for his righteousness because he's the enemy of Christ. And so there's, you know, notitia and a census are necessary, but those, we would say, are not sufficient. There is also fiducia, personal trust and reliance on Christ for your justification. And so really the bottom line is, if a sinner is relying at any level on his own works, or even on a combination of his works and Christ's works, then he's not trusting
the gospel. And that's why so many were willing to be burned alive to protect this truth that is taught so clearly in Scripture. So, I'd say, are there any questions? But we don't have any time. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the salvation that you have worked. And even the many things that we didn't even get to touch on, that the imputed righteousness we have from you is not just the righteousness of your obedience on the cross, but even your perfect righteousness in your life. Your obedience counted as ours, our sin counted as yours. It makes us want to sing over and over, can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Did he die for me, who caused his pain, for me, who pursued him to death? Amazing grace. How can it be that you, my God, would die for me? God, amaze us daily, hourly, with the gift of salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so next week, the person of Christ, or Christ alone, or prophet, priest, and king. And then the week after that, what's it called? The nickname of Reformed theology is covenant theology. So we'll look into the covenants. And by we, I mean you all under Rick's fine teaching, because my family and I will be on vacation for the next two Sundays.